nice to hear when somebody comes in at the wrong point and think it wasn't one of us this time. So that was a relief. But it's a lovely, lovely hymn that I hope that we'll be able to be singing together and Natalie soon. Well, we're going to turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the second half of a sermon that I rather foolishly thought I could pack into 35 minutes last Sunday. The first part of the sermon, which became the whole sermon, was the first six verses of chapter 3, where Peter is talking to Christian wives and explaining how their lives are precious and beautiful in the sight of God and what God has designed for their lives. And this evening we come to the reciprocal part, the words he has for husbands here. And it's good probably to remind ourselves that we're in a part of 1 Peter where, having laid out the gospel for us in the most amazing way in chapter 1, he is now unpacking the implications of the gospel for us. The gospel is something to be admired and adored, but it's also something that makes an impact on our lives, and it's to be lived out in our everyday lives. We are people, Peter says, who now we belong to God. That means that we're aliens and strangers in this world. We are citizens of heaven. We're passing through. This world doesn't really have any hold on us. We are inheritors of a glorious eternity. And Peter can say, you're free in Christ. But he also says, and he makes this point very clear to us, that you don't now use your freedom at the moment as a cloak for evil, for doing what you want to do, for being selfish. Now, what you do with your freedom is you bring it back to God as part of your worship, and you submit to him so that you can really show the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he applies this to us, first of all, as citizens in society. And he can say, for the Lord's sake, submit to every human institution. Although Jesus is your Lord, for Jesus' sake, I want you to obey the governments where you are, even unjust governments. And Nero's government was far from perfect. Peter says, don't riot and rage and rebel like others around you. Do something which is far, far more subversive. And we think, what could it be? He says, live an honourable life. Not a horrible life, an honourable life. A good life, the gospel life, for the Lord's sake, so that your life ends up challenging and silencing the ignorance of fools. And workers, he says, submit to your masters. It's easy to give up and to snap and curse and revile when you suffer for being a Christian. But he can say, if you endure and respond with grace, then that is a beautiful thing in God's sight. Because he sees you tracing the grace of Jesus and walking in the footsteps of Jesus. He sees the image of his son who met the injustice and hostility and abuse of this world with love and obedience to his father and trust in his father, and he overcame the world. Then he moves on to marriage. And at the beginning of chapter 3 he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. This is the point in which we feel that we've been smashed at 100 miles an hour into our own culture. And there's been a terrible head-on collision. Does Peter not have a clue where we would be as a society in 2020? Doesn't Peter realize that the world will have moved on from his day? We will now be in some new, enlightened age where the word patriarchy is going to be probably the most offensive word in people's vocabulary. It's something to be resisted. It's something to be cast down. Where the nuclear family, the traditional family, is not just mocked and ridiculed, it's being fought against. One of the aims of the BLM movement, I don't know whether you looked it up when this was a big thing back in the summer, and obviously desperately against injustice and brutality, but you look deeper and you find that one of the aims of that movement was the eradication of the nuclear family, the traditional family, and the replacement of that with safe communes for all sorts of combinations. We'll get rid of what God wants. We'll get rid of God's plans. We'll come up with something better. We'll make something new. And doesn't Peter realize that we will have worked out by now that authority is something to be resisted, not submitted to? Because authority is always evil and abusive. And to submit is weak and servile and means inferiority. Well, Peter would have known all of that. There's nothing new in that. But Peter would have challenged it. Does submission to authority mean inferiority? He would have said, haven't you understood the Trinity? Is the Son, who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, inferior to the Father when he joyfully and willingly submits to his Father? Is the Holy Spirit, who we were thinking about this morning, who is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son, is he inferior as the Father and the Son send him and he joyfully comes and together they weave a new creation and make something beautiful? It's not inferiority. They take different offices and roles. And now if God has made in his image men and women, has he not designed different roles that can now work together? Not superior and inferior, but wonderfully complementary, but different roles to bring about glory. It was Satan's original lie that God's authority was bad. He wasn't seeking our best interests. Authority is evil, and our submission to him and his word was pathetic. And our listening to the lie of Satan brought in all the misery and the rebellion and the upheavals that have gone on through the ages. Marriage as a battlefield isn't something which is the 21st century's domain. It goes back to Genesis 3, where with the rejection of God's rule, everything now out of joint, God says the woman will now want to depose the husband from his position, and the husband will resort to domination over his wife. That's not what God had planned, but it's what the curse has brought in. But the gospel is now undoing that curse. And Peter can show us the priceless worth of a godly wife's life in God's sight. She seeks to be the wife God intended her to be, and the power and the influence of that life. And we looked last time at the qualities that he draws out, and they are not ladylikeness, they are Christlikeness. To submit takes us back to Jesus and the Father, and that gentle spirit and that peace-loving heart that is able to win a husband who doesn't believe. She's following in the footsteps of Jesus, without resorting to violence, without needing to lift up his voice and harangue and shout, he won the world. And Peter says, this wife's life in God's sight is precious and it's powerful. But now we have husbands. Likewise, husbands. He said that word to the wives, didn't he? Likewise. Now he says it to us who are husbands. Because she submits to the Lord Jesus and seeks to glorify him in this relationship. Likewise, you submit to the Lord Jesus and seek to glorify him in this relationship. There is to be reciprocation. The wife does not get all of the obligations and the husband get all of the benefits. He has great obligations that will glorify the Lord and bless his wife. And there are six things that I want to just draw out of this verse. You're thinking there were five things last week, weren't there? There were five for the women and there were going to be five for the men. You never got round to the men. Now you've got six for us. Well, it's called interest. It's accrued over the past week. And what I'm going to do is simply go through the verse, really clause by clause, just break it down. Nothing intelligent or clever from me. We will just follow Peter's logic here. First of all, he says, live with your wives. Synoikio, to live together. And that was the one that was the interest. I didn't notice this last week. Live with your wives. The person who probably wrote the most about marriage in the New Testament and said some of the greatest things about marriage was the Apostle Paul. Husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and given himself for her. It was Paul who just sees and understands by the Spirit's power that marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Behold, he says at the end of that passage, I tell you a mystery. This is like Jesus and the church. Yet Paul, who wrote all of those great things, he never got married. He thought marriage was wonderful. But for Paul, he knew that singleness was far better because he realized that such were the demands of his calling. It would have been utterly unfair on his wife and neglectful of her to carry on acting and doing the things that God had called him to do. He would have dishonored God by not giving her the time, the withness that we've got in this verse, and the companionship that God says she must have. Paul just thinks I couldn't be a husband. If you imagine Paul, if he had got married, oh, love, I'm just off to Europe. How long are you going to be? Oh, a couple of years, probably. I'm not sure if I'm coming home. I'm probably going to get attacked. I'll be imprisoned a few times if you could just send some provisions across. Be shipwrecked on the way as well. There'll be riots wherever I go. Can you say goodbye to the kids for me? It would have been awful, wouldn't it? Paul could not have lived with his wife in a way that honoured her. John Wesley, the person that we put on a pedestal so often, that great preacher, he got married. And when he got married, he said, I will not travel a mile less or preach a sermon less than I did before. And it was a complete disaster. His marriage was awful. It was utterly unfair on his wife. And in fact, that marriage broke up. You know, we don't get so much of that in the hagiographies of John Wesley. There are changes that we have to make. There are sacrifices that we need to make in order to be faithful to the word with at this point. If every evening, every weekend, every spare moment is taken up with work, even church work, and then hobbies and friends and with will suffer. And the friendship and companionship that we knew will degenerate into a business partnership. And possibly the only glue that keeps the family together is the children. You think back to those days of engagement. You are planning marriage. And for some of us, it takes us back to a days of when we were apart and we had to go to that red phone box in the street, the one where the A to Z was always, the yellow pages were always ripped in half by the local youth trying to replicate what they saw on the TV. And you went there with your pile of 20p's and trying to put them all in. And you talked about the future and you wrote letters. And when you were together, you talked about how wonderful it was going to be to spend life together with one another. Well, please God that the love and friendship and companionship, the withness, has deepened and we're not slowly, incrementally drifting apart. But then second, there's a bit more to this clause. Peter says, live with your wives in an understanding way. And the Greek here is according to knowledge. I suppose in an understanding way is helpful if we understand who we are supposed to be understanding. Now you think, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He's telling husbands to try to understand their wives. And I'm sure that that's helpful. That's a part of it. It helps if we seek to understand our wife's character and her strengths, weaknesses, her loves, her phobias. It's amazing when we first got married how little we did understand of one another. We thought we knew everything about each other when we were engaged, and then this stranger appeared in our marriage. And we had to get to understand, and it's good to understand that perhaps our wife doesn't appreciate our sarcasm in quite the way we thought she did. Or the practical jokes were a bit thin after maybe the first one. Or the faux rudeness that goes down so well on curry nights maybe isn't so understood and appreciated in the marriage. But, and this is really important, understanding one another. But I think that there's something more here. Because in some ways, seeking to understand your wife all the time and then moderate your behaviour in order to fit in with what you're understanding about your wife could be disastrous. You could end up being in slavery to everything you think your wife wants you to do. And that would turn her into your god, and it wouldn't be good for either of you. So I think there's something else here. Perhaps the understanding is an understanding of what the Lord wants for you and for her in your marriage. As a husband, understand that he has called her to a glorious calling as a Christian wife. And you, understanding what he's called her to, not to take advantage of her, but to come alongside her as she seeks to glorify God. And she's then seeking to understand what you're called to and help you to be the husband God wants you to be. And you're seeking to help her to be the wife God wants her to be. And this is beautiful now. This is God painting his masterpiece. I think it's not firstly a course on psychology that we need here, but theology. To understand what God is designing and planning and wanting in this family that he loves so much. One of the commentators says, lead your wives as Christ leads his church, by loving your wives as Christ loved his people, with an understanding that leads to a sacrificial servant love which allows our wives to grow and flourish as disciples of Jesus. And as we do that, we will be growing and flourishing as disciples of Jesus. Then there's the third thing. Show honour to the woman. Honour is the word which has been translated previously as precious. Show that she is highly valued. Again, think of how Jesus sees his church as unimaginably precious to him and valued by him. And as Christians, we've grasped something of how precious we are to Jesus. I hope we have. Well, do our wives live in the reflection of that love from us? You might feel brave enough to ask your wife later. But maybe best at this point, ask yourself, do I think my wife feels honoured and valued and cherished by me? Does she understand that after my relationship with Jesus, my relationship with her is more important than anything, and she is more precious even than my own life? Or does she experience little gentleness, little sympathy, little kindness, tenderness, little understanding, little thanks, little grace, little warmth? Well, then she'll feel of little value. And Jesus would say, "Husbands, if you're living like this, is there any part of the gospel that you actually understand? Do you really think that is how I've loved you and how I've loved my church. Then Peter carries on, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. Well, Peter, you really know how to wind up some parts of our society. But this is what he says. What does he mean here? Well, there are many, many ways in which it would be nonsensical to make such an all-encompassing statement about men and women. Intellectually, women are not weaker than men. Cases probably prove that at school girls tend to be ahead of boys at their particular age ranges. It can't be intellectually. Mentally, I'd say that I was far more fragile and prone to depression than my wife. There was a greater resilience, probably from having to live with me for 26 years. But there's a strength there. In terms of bearing pain, is there a husband who has been at the birth of one of his children and looked at his wife and thought, you lucky thing. Where do you get all the fun? I wish we could change positions for a while. We've been us who fainted and needed the gas and air when we've been there. I wonder, is it spiritually? Some people might think, well, this is probably, yeah, Eve, she got tempted, didn't she? There's a weakness there. You know what? I've seen men far more prone to temptation, to pornography, to gambling, to drugs. I don't think spiritually this is the case. Well, is it just physically? Where men generally can push heavier weights, would probably be able to beat their wife at an arm wrestle if they decided to have one. Well, possibly. Possibly it is physically. And if that's the case, then God would be taking the curse head on and he would be saying, don't you dare use your strength to dominate her. Use honour to bless her. But I wonder if there's something else here. And I'm really grateful to Alistair Begg for pointing this out. He says, first of all, that there are two all-important letters in the word weaker vessel. You probably know what they are. Anyone? Well, they're the words E-R, aren't they? Weaker vessel. A marriage is a union of two weak people with one mighty Lord. It's not strong and weak, it's weak and weaker. And Begg wonders, is this the case? Has the wife not put herself in a weaker position by willingly, for the Lord's sake, submitting to her husband? Has she not made herself vulnerable by being the wife that God wants her to be? But not insisting on her rights all of the time. She made herself like Jesus at this point, who made himself weak and went to the weakness of the cross, 2 Corinthians 13. And if she has willingly done that for Jesus' sake, if she's made herself vulnerable, then you do not exploit or abuse this, Peter says. You show the utmost honour to her and do everything that you can to make her life a joy and a delight as she seeks to be the wife that God wants her to be, who's prepared to submit to her husband. I think that's beautiful. Well, there's definitely something in that. But then fifthly, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now, this was something subversive in Peter's day. Women generally did not inherit. Possibly we could have added that to the whole status of women in the first century, put them in a weaker position. But women didn't inherit. Sons did. Men did. And then, like a mighty avalanche sweeping everything before it, comes the gospel. And in the gospel, tearing into the first century, rolling on through the succeeding centuries, men and women, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, are all brought on equal terms in Jesus Christ into the family of God to be called the church of God, the children of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with the eternal Son who shares everything with his brothers and sisters. Peter is saying to us, husbands, do you not see how much your wife is loved by Jesus? And he's entrusted her into your arms and under your care. She's not yours first and foremost. She is his eternally. She's an heir with you of the grace of life. She's a fellow pilgrim whose spiritual well-being I want you to take so seriously. You get to live with one of God's heirs. You get to live with spiritual royalty. You're not in a race against each other or a journey independent of one another, but a journey together as joint heirs, fellow heirs of the grace of the life to come. We could extend that. We will do when we come on to the church next time and how he describes in very similar terms, how we care for one another. But it's here in marriage. It's not a race. It's not a fight. It's a journey together with the grace of Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit in wrapping us up. Well, that spiritual dimension of marriage comes out again in the sixth thing that he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. It's not easy to work out if he's talking just to all the husbands here and saying, look, you know, your prayers will be cut into. They will be stopped up if you are not living with your wives in a God-honoring way. God will say, I really can't share fellowship with you while you are not loving and honoring one of my daughters, one of my royal daughters who I have entrusted into your care. Let's get this right first of all. And then you and I can sit down and we can have fellowship in prayer again and enjoy the heights and the depths of that fellowship. There's certainly a possibility that God is saying that to husbands. Or, of course, it could be the prayers of the husband and the wife together. How hard it is for us to pray together when we've drifted so far apart and we're living two separate lives, the life of business partners rather than husbands and wives to the glory of God. And again, you see the power that Peter attaches to this life lived in the world under submission, under the submission of God. What might those prayers accomplish in the family? And in the church, and the village, and the city, and the world. Live with your wives in an understanding way, giving honour to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since you are heirs. She's a fellow heir with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. Well, where do we go from here? I remember many, many years ago, I don't quite know why I was so brave to do it, but I preached this text in another church. It was at Shepshed. I better not mention any names because Andy would probably know. Andy Ball would know the families only too well. But after I'd preached from this, and I managed to fit it into one sermon then, I was standing at the door and a husband and a wife came out and the wife said, do you remember, darling, our old preacher preached on that text once? And you were nice to me for a whole week. And there's one possibility, isn't there? The word makes a tiny little dent into our thinking temporarily. And then we move on. I suppose the other temptation is to decide that there's an absolute crisis going on. We'll go home and we'll tell our husbands or our wives how bad they are doing. And we'll be on the phone for counselling. Well, there are courses that run in the church on marriage and we can do more, but they're not just for times of crisis. They are ones in which we all learn. But I don't think that's the first port of call to you. I think it's for a husband maybe to lead his wife back to 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 or to Ephesians 5 and let's read these together. past put behind us, for the future make us. Let's get the greatest counsellor of all here. And his services are free. And you don't need to make any appointments. He is that another paraclete that Jesus spoke about, the Holy Spirit who is with us. Let's ask him to glorify Jesus in our marriage. Do you remember from this morning? Do you remember as far back as that? Glorify Jesus is what I live to do. Let's get to work. Not just for a day or for a week or for a year, but for a lifetime. And that might be just what I need to hear, what you need to hear this evening.